go on with our study tonight. Let's turn, if you will, please, to Romans chapter 7. And I want to initiate our study on the law this evening, and then carry it on tomorrow night as well, Lord willing. Romans chapter 7. And we shall read from verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law. But the thee isn't there, so it's just by law. If it hadn't been law of any kind, he said he had not known sin. For I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. Now we come back to the definite article, so through reference to the law of Moses, so called. You'll notice the difference there. I had not known sin but by law. Where there is no law, you'll see, sin is not imputed. So verse 8 says, but sin, taking occasion by the commandments, now you've got the law of God, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence or covetousness, for without law, sin is dead. Now that's law, regardless of what law it is. Without law, sin is dead. For I was alive without law once. But when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. And the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. Wherefore, the law, is holy, and the commandment, holy, and just, and good. Whence then that which is good made death unto me? What forbid? And only. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual. He doesn't say law is spiritual, but he says the law is spiritual. Well, there are some laws, of course, that are not spiritual at all. And we say, but spiritual. Just as in verse 12, it's the law that's holy, and it's the commandment that is holy and just and good. Not law is holy, but the law. Verse 14, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would, I do not. But the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law, not the law, but a law, that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. You see, it's a Christian thought and not an unsaved person. I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law, different law altogether, in my members, warring against the law of my mind, bringing me into captivity to the law of sin. Notice the different laws here. Which is in my members. For wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God. But with the flesh, the law of sin. Now that's just an introductory reading, because I want to read some more with you tonight. And this is a good night to do a little reading, because then intensely. And we're looking at passages we've printed in that, let alone sleep. I want to start then tonight our little study on the law. First of all, the law. And then we'll go to the spirit later, and then we'll go to love, finally. I want to notice the distinctions that are made here, just exactly what the law of God is. Because you'll notice there are, in two different occasions, in verse 22 and in verse 25, we have the identity of the law. That's the first thing I want to notice about the law, is its identity. It is contrasted here, it is compared with other laws. The law of sin, working in his members, the law of his mind. And in contrast to that, we have a very definite identity stamp on the law that I want to consider with you, first of all, we may come to the other later, the law of God. We're all acquainted with laws. We live in a world of laws. Some of them are recognized and some of them are not. Some of them are obeyed and some of them aren't. Some of them seem to have reason, some of them don't seem to have any reason at all. You know, you're traveling along the highway at 100 clicks and actually you're doing 120, but you're only supposed to do 100. That's the law. And then suddenly you meet up with another sign that says 50, 60, whatever. I was there. I went to a conference last fall, took a preacher with me, and took an old missionary with me, and I'd spoken twice that day, and these others hadn't spoken at all, so this preacher said to me, would you like me to drive home, Dave? And I said, sure, that's fine. In fact, I'd received instructions before I left him, to get him to drive home. And it worked out great. So my missionary brother was sitting in the back seat, and I was sitting in the front seat in the passenger side, and my good fellow preacher, he's driving my car. And we're just sailing along the highway, and when I glanced over at the speedometer, and it went up to 100, and 120, 130, 140, my car got scared. It never been something like that in this life. I don't expect to ever win again. And the car was no longer scared because my good missionary brother here in the back seat, whom I mentioned to you the other night, who traveled by horseback, and traveled by carrier, and traveled by foot, and traveled, I don't know how, all over South America, he's sitting in the back seat, and he told me afterwards, he said, I was scared. I said, what was the matter? He said, I saw that brother driving 140 in a 60-kilometer zone. And I said, well, don't you know that's what these signs are for? When it says 60, it means to push to 140. Well, that's the way we handle it. Here is a law. We're all accustomed to laws. We recognize there is such a thing as law. And some of them, it seems to me that they're made them stuck up there to challenge you, you know. Challenge your submission. Because you say to yourself, now what? Ever put that sign up there? You know, there are no houses here, there's no traffic here, and they put that up at 50 or 60 or whatever it is, even doing 110, and you suddenly come upon it and say, you're paying attention to it. The world must have laws. We're used to traffic laws, we're used to social laws, we're used to family laws. You know, this is the law of this house, by the way. You're to be in by 10:30. And the kids look at this and say, she's lost her mind. But that's the law of the house. We have family laws, we have personal laws, we have business laws, we have parliamentary laws, and so on. We're all acquainted with laws. But out of all these laws, there's one that stands with a definite article, and that is the law of God. That's its identity. That's the first thing I want to notice with you about it. It's its source. God has revealed himself. It's his character. Displayed in the law. He's the author of it. Now, some of the laws which are parliamentary, some of the laws which are social, some of the laws which are political, are absolutely ridiculous. I don't think they'd say that because they're man-made. They're man-designed. And they're man-disobeyed. But here is a law that has for its author, its identity is stamped by the character of God. It is, as we read twice here, in Romans 7, it is the law of God. That's its identity. I want to notice tonight its identity, its quality, its entirety, its authority, and its capability. That's half the message. You won't get the other half more than that. This is the first thing about the law of God. Its identity. Where did it come from? Well, it came from God. It's called the law of God. And if we were to go back to the book of Exodus, if maybe we'll be a little in there in a minute or so, we go back to the book of Exodus, we discover that God
called Moses up into Mount Sinai. Some brethren have it figured out that he was called up five times. He went up with the 70 of the elders of Israel. He went up with the nobles, and it said they did eat and drink and saw the God of Israel. Isn't that an interesting expression? Can't see God. No man has seen God at any time, said our Lord. The only begotten who is in the bosom of the Father, he has revealed him. But you can't see God. Moses said, show me your glory. And the Lord said, I'll put you there in the cliff of the rock and put my hand over you, and I'll go by, and after I've gone by, I'll let you see my scale of the prophet. And so the prophet, when a comet goes across, you know, the aftermath, I'll let you see the glory after I've passed by. If you can't see my face, no man can see my face and live. But it says in that very innocent expression, the elders of Israel, they saw the God of Israel and even drink. And then our Lord said in the Beatitudes, the pure in heart shall see God, didn't he? What does that mean? He told the Jews when he was here, he said, you have never seen the Father at any time. You haven't heard his voice or seen his shape. That's an interesting expression. How could you see the shape or form of God? Well, God said to Moses, come on up, bring Aaron. Nadab and Abihu, bring the elders of Israel, Mona, and meet me in the mountain. And when Moses got up, after the elders of Israel had that meeting, and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and me, imagine Nadab and Abihu, who later on rebelled in number 13, rebelled against God, rebelled against the priesthood. Imagine the elders of Israel, imagine Aaron, who went up to see God with Moses and to experience the presence of God and then to do what he did later on. We didn't know human nature for being in its perversity what it is. They would be totally amazed by some of these things that happened. Well, then they go down and Moses comes back up with Joshua, and when he gets up there, God gives him two tables of stone. Tables of stone that were fashioned, were hewn, were cut, were carved by the hand of God. And were written, the scripture says, with the finger of God. That's why it's called the law of God. Well, you remember what happened. Moses got the two tables of stone with the Decalogue, the 10 words. And we see them represented in various forms. These tables of stone were cut by God. These tables of stone were written on with the finger of God in stone. And Moses comes down from the mountain, and what has happened? Aaron has a golden calf set up. One of the first things that the tables of stone declared should not be done is already done. When Moses sees the golden calf and the people in a feast, dancing around the golden calf and so on, calling it a feast of Jehovah. You remember what he did? He threw the tables of stone to the ground and smashed them, strode into the camp, and said to Aaron, what have you done? And Aaron said, let not my Lord be angry. The people said, we don't know what's happened to Moses, so let's make unto us gods and go back into the land of Egypt. And he said, they brought me their gold, their earrings, their bracelets, and so on. He said, I threw them in the fire, and this calf walked out. And it was a marvelous piece of foundry that, you know. Of course, we read somewhere else, it says he took a graving tool and he engraved it. He carved it out of this molten gold. But Moses said, like the children of Israel, in Nebuchadnezzar's furnace, you know, he said, I just put the gold in it, and then this calf walked out. Well, when this had all happened and Moses broke the calf to pieces and threw it in the water, powdered gold, made the people drink of it. Then God speaks to Moses the second time, and let's go back to Exodus chapter 34. Exodus chapter 34. And verse 1. After he'd shown his glory at the close of chapter 33, the Lord said unto Moses, hew thee two tables of stone like unto the first. Now notice the difference. The first stones were carved by God. The second stones were carved by Moses. Moses has to hew or carve two tables of stone like unto the first, and I will write upon these tables the words that were in the first tables, which thou breakest,
and come up in the morning unto Mount Sinai, present thyself there to me in the top of the mountain. No man shall come up with thee, neither let any man be seen throughout all the mount, neither let the flocks nor the herds feed before that mount. And he hewed two tables of stone like unto the first. Moses rose up early in the morning, and up unto Mount Sinai, the Lord had commanded him, and took in his hand the two tables of stone. Now that's altogether different than what happened the first time. When Moses went up the first time, he went up with empty hands, and God gave him the tables of stone, written with the finger of God. When he goes up the second time, after the affair of the golden calf, he cuts the stone, he carves the stone, and he carries them up into the mountain. And God takes the tables of stone, and he writes on the tables of stone with his finger, as Deuteronomy 5 says. He wrote on the stone with his finger the Decalogue, the 10 words of the 10 commandments. Now, what's the difference? The difference is this. When the Lord presented himself to Moses with the two tables of stone, he revealed his holy character. We'll go back and read it. What happened in the first place, you'll see it's altogether different than what happened in the second place. Because in verse 5 of our chapter, it says, the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful, gracious, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth. Did he say that the first time? No, he didn't. No, he didn't. What's the difference? It's the same God, and he's producing the same Decalogue, the same 10 words, the same 10 commandments. But this time, he's giving them to the children of Israel under a different revelation of himself, of his house. Same 10 words, but it's totally different. And why did Moses have to cut the two tables of stone? Because they've already fallen into idolatry, and having fallen into idolatry, there's only one way God can come out to them the second time, and that's through a mediator. Okay? So the man enters into the whole process now of the giving of the law. And he cuts the tables of stone. And when he takes the tables up to God as the mediator, Moses is the mediator, then the Lord says, in verse 6, he's merciful and gracious, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. He puts at the beginning, now there's a mediator here, his grace, his loving kindness, his mercy, his forgiveness. That's the difference between the first two tables and the second two tables of stone. Alright. This comes from God. Now, there's an interesting, I wonder if I could take you back to, let's go back to Galatians for a word back there. Galatians. And let me see that. Where are you? I'm looking for the passage. Put your finger on it for me. Which states that it was given by the disposition of angels. Yes, here we are. Verse chapter 3, verse 19. Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgression, so the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. In Hebrews chapter 2, we read that the word spoken by angels is steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience receives the just recompense of reward. The word spoken by angels. But I thought it was God who gave the law. What do we do with this difficulty? The Lord was going to speak to Moses, the Lord was going to speak the 10 words, and he was going to write them in stone. Now we read in Galatians 3 and Hebrews chapter 2 that the word was spoken by angels and that there was a mediator. Well, we know the mediator was there the second time, so the law evidently was given in all its variations by angels. Now, what are we going to do with this difficulty? Because we understand that God spoke the law to Moses. All right? Let's go over to Deuteronomy chapter 5. Oh, there's going to need to listen, eh? Let's go over to Deuteronomy chapter 5. And we shall see perhaps the solution to this difficulty. After he has reiterated, he's repeated the law and the Ten Commandments from verse 15 on down through to verse 21. Notice what verse 22 says. These words the Lord spake unto all your assembly in the mount out of the midst of the fire, of the cloud, and of the thick darkness of the great voice. So God spoke them, right? And then notice, he added no more. And he wrote them, he spoke them, he wrote them in two tables of stone, and then he delivered them unto me. What's the little expression there that solves the problem? These words, the ten words of the Ten Commandments, the Lord spoke, and he added no more. That's all he said. But that's not all that the law contains, is it? How about all the moral code of Israel? How about all the instructions about family life? How about all the added social instructions that God gave the people? Sanitary instructions that he gave them. Culinary instructions that he gave them. Their food, their diet, their clothing, their marriages, etc., etc. That was all given to Moses in the 40 days and nights he was in the Mount. And it all composes in its entirety the law, the commandments, the statutes of God. So now what do we discover? We discover that the Lord spoke 10 words and added no more. And then in come the angels. And the rest of the social law, the moral code, the family code, etc., is evidently was spoken by him. And that seems, in my mind at any rate, to solve the difficulty of the word in Galatians 3 and Hebrews 2. The word spoken by angels was steadfast. Every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of the angels. Well, when did the angels speak it? Right then. Because the Lord spoke these words, these 10 words, and he added no more. That's all he said. And he gave into the hand of the angels to speak the rest of all the multiple commandments of the law, of, as we call it, the law of Israel, or the law of Moses. That's the identity of the law. That's the authorship of the law. Now, what kind of a law was it? What was its quality? Paul said in Romans chapter 7, where we read it, was just, holy, and good, and spiritual. We'll see how just how much spiritual it was a little later as we go. Here's the contrast between the laws of men and the law of sin that was working in the apostles' members, as he said, and the law of God. The law of God is just. The law of God is holy. The law of God is good. And the law of God is spiritual. Four things are said about it in Romans chapter 6. Now that's the sharp contrast between that and the laws of men. The laws of sin, which is in our memory. By the way, that word law, it just means an authority in operation. The imposition of authority actively in operation. So if you see the sign says 60, pays an hour, that's a law. But if you tell them, not important. It's not an operation. It's not working. So there might just as well be no law. And as we know, in our political system, the law is only as good as the man that's enforcing it. Right? I was driving with another preacher. Law is law. Well, I was driving another preacher in Florida this after New Year's, and we're driving along talking, you know, sitting in the front seat, and there were three of them in the back seat, walking his mother-in-law in the back seat. And we're just driving along, clear open highway, and it was a 55 mile speed limit, and he was doing 57, and he had his car to do it, and so I got behind him, and I wasn't even looking. Anyway, so, he's tying him down and he stopped and my brother got out and started back to meet the trooper. And he got chatting with him. And, some strange things were said, in that incident because, the trooper admitted, he said, you know, I'm off duty today. I really shouldn't be here, but they called me and they had this lovely piece of open highway with country area. There was no traffic. It was straight in northern Florida there. And they said they called me and I guess the quota was down. And he said, I get 10% rate off of all the fine types. All the tickets are like today. So they got talking. And the ultimate was the end of it. He said, well, you know, he said, if you come out of your car with a different attitude, this has been $125. I don't charge you for years. But according to the speed you were traveling, he said, you should have been charged $125. That's the law. But the law is only as good as the man who enforces it. And the man who enforces it said, idiot, he just makes it easy. And my brother says, oh, he says, I'm really in trouble today. He says, I've been driving for 40 some odd years. This is the first ticket I've ever gotten. He says, I got a preaching my mother-in-law in the car. And he keeps getting a fine for $88. So the cop says, well, just because it's a nice guy and talk to a nice lady, he says, I'm cutting it down from 125 to 88. Should you cut it down, really? Not according to law. But the law is only as good as the man that enforces it. Right? That's all. So he didn't enforce it. He just topped it down for goodwill's sake. And of course, he was cutting off his commission, too. Anyway, they got talking about drugs and having more other things. So finally, when my brother left, and he said, I heard him say, well, I'll be praying for you tonight, because he was going to be sent over to another town for a drug bust, I think it was. He said, I'll be praying for you tonight, but he still got fine for $80. And I think he was doing something else in his prayer besides that. But, at any rate, here's the principle. Here's the operation. We'll come to this in a minute when we can talk about the law of sin in our members. A law is only as good as the person that enforces it. And if we allow the law of sin to enforce itself in our members, then what we would not do, that's what we're doing. And what we would like to do, we don't do it. And the same is with the law of God. But the power, the authority behind the enforcement of this law is divine and angelic. Every word spoken by angels, steadfast is the right of Hebrew. And every transgression and disobedience receives a just recompense of reward. Now, what does that mean? It means if you commit adultery, it's death. But David committed adultery and didn't die. It means if you commit murder, the death sentence. But he committed murder and didn't die. Well, what does it mean when it says every transgression and disobedience receives a just recompense of reward? Well, let me suggest this to you. It's one thing to dictate a sentence, and it's another thing to execute. Right? All right. There was a sentence dictated by angelic ministry, as well as by the Decalogue, the 10 words that the Lord spoke, and he didn't add any more. There was a sentence dictated for every transgression, but it wasn't always carried out. It wasn't always executed. Just as the man said, well, you should have been fined $125, but it's only going to be 88. Well, then the sentence wasn't executed. It wasn't fully carried out. And that's exactly what we have to understand from Hebrews chapter 2. It was steadfast, there was a sentence dictated for every violation of the law, but it wasn't always carried out. Now, let's go back to Exodus chapter 20, because I want to look at with you at some of this law that is just and holy and good and spiritual. Exodus chapter 20. It's not the only place we have this law set up for us, but I want to notice with you something of the spiritual nature of this law. Let's look at some of the things it says. God spoke all these words. Notice God spoke all these words. But the words we're going to listen to are the 10 words. That's all in this chapter. And you have something else in chapter 21. He was serving, slaving. So, God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other God before me. The first thing that we notice with you about the law of God is God was to be worshipped exclusively. That's the first thing about it. It was to be exclusive. Thou shalt have no other God before me. Exclusive. The law of God is exclusive. By the way, let me say to you too that the relationship of God with man was the relationship of worship. God is to be worshipped. You see that in the first 5 commandments, you'll see it in the last 5 commandments in a different way. The first thing about it is when God was to be worshipped exclusively. Thou shalt have no other God before me. Remember our Lord said to the devil in the temptation in the wilderness, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Our Lord recognized the exclusive nature of our worship Broadway. Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Verse 4. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am at Zenith death. God was to be worshipped spiritually. Nothing material, nothing physical, nothing visible. No graven image, as he says in verse 12. That was a characteristic of the law of God. Spiritually, as Paul says in Romans 6. It's explicit and it's spiritual. The worship is spiritual. Nothing material, nothing physical. And that's the very thing that is going on down there in the valley. While God is taking this to Moses in the mount, Aaron is making the golden calf. And you remember later on, Jeroboam did the same thing. He made two golden calves, put one at Dan and put the other at Bethel, away in the north and away in the south of the northern kingdom. And he had the people go to the high places, and he had two golden calves. I am not sure just exactly why they made a calf. Are you? Why did they worship a calf? I proposed on one occasion to brothers really interested in this kind of study of the scriptures. I said, why is it Aaron made a golden calf and Jeroboam made two golden calves? Why a calf? And he knew there was something behind the question, but because normally the natural thing that was said is, well, that's going back to the gods of Egypt. So I made a proposal to him, and I knew he would be interested in it. I said, do you think this has anything to do with the cherubim? It was a cherubim likeness that he made. One of the features of the cherubim was a calf. And the cherubim, from away back, was known to be a symbol of the opinion of God. I wondered about that. And I didn't see this brother until some of you know, months later. And he's the kind of a man, if you have a little conversation with him today, don't see him for 3 years, the next time you meet him, he won't say, hi, hello, how are you doing? He'll just say, you remember? And he'll answer your question. Or he'll carry on the conversation from where you left off 3 years ago. And so I was asking about this. Well, then finally he wrote me a long letter about it. And he thought it was a very intriguing suggestion, even in the next present, not in his eyes. But it had to be some reason why, because the gods of Egypt were much more than just that of the calf. There was the river Nile, there was the god of the sun. There were multitude of gods in Egypt. Why did they single out the calf? Well, at any rate, Jeroboam did the same thing. And this was a violation of the first commandment. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. And it's not that you're not supposed to have a statue in your house. It's neither shalt thou bow down to them. It's the graven image with a view to worship. It's acknowledging that which is material as being worthy of your worship. And God is not to be worshipped through material. He is to be worshipped spiritually. And that goes along with what our Lord said to the man tonight. God is a spirit. And they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. So, thou shalt make unto thee no graven image. Thou shalt thou bow down thyself to them. Then, verse 7. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. For the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. He is to be worshipped reverentially, exclusively, spiritually, reverentially. His name in itself is so holy because it is associated with his person that his name must be held constantly in reverence. Verse 7. God is to be worshipped reverentially. Verse 8. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. God is to be worshipped sabbatically. Now that's an interesting thing, isn't it? And I want you to notice two. Now that's an interesting thing, isn't it? And I want you to notice two reasons why they were to keep the Sabbath. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou nor thy son nor thy daughter, thy man servant nor thy maid servant nor thy cattle nor thy stranger that is within thy gate. So, for this reason, verse 11, in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day, wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and he hallowed it. Now, on the basis of creation and God's rest, one of the 10 words, one of the Decalogue, one of the 10 commandments was to keep the Sabbath day on the grounds of God's rest in creation. Turn to Deuteronomy 5. Turn to Deuteronomy 5. I noticed this with considerable interest today when I was thinking of this a little. Deuteronomy 5, where we were reading just now. And verse 15. Remember, notice it. Remember that thou wast a servant in the land of Egypt. And, by the way, if you notice the verse that's preceding, it's connected to the Sabbath. Verse 12, keep the Sabbath day to sanctify. And 6 days, well, I did, we've read that already in Exodus 20. Nothing is to work in the Sabbath day. And then verse 15 says, remember that thou wast a servant of the land of Egypt, and that the Lord thy God brought thee out thence to a mighty hand, and by a stretched out arm. Therefore, the Lord thy God commanded thee to keep the Sabbath day. Isn't that interesting? Now it's on the ground to be gentle. When I say to you that they were to worship God sabbatically, and keep the Sabbath day, they were doing this on the grounds of the rest of God in creation, and also the rest of God in redemption. Creation and redemption. The two reasons. I never noticed that before. The two reasons why they had to keep the Sabbath, you never hear this, but the rule in connection with the Sabbath is, the two reasons why they were to keep the Sabbath was because of God's rest in creation and because of their rest in redemption. That's good to find that in the law, isn't it? And so, it was to be a time of rest because of redemption, deliverance out of Egypt as well as the cause of rest in creation. Therefore, when you come to the epistle of the Hebrews, you read there is therefore, there remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God, a keeping of the Sabbath. We rest in the sabbatical aspect of redemption. God has delivered us as well, and God is to be worshipped sabbatically. You didn't read that in front of this. Okay. Well, let's go back to it now. I noticed something else. I want to finish these 10 words tonight. Verse 12. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. What has this got to do with worship Godward? The first 5 of the 10 commandments concern our worship Godward. Exclusively, verse 3. Spiritually, verse 4. Reverentially, verse 7. Sabbatically, verse 8. And now, honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. And I asked the question, by the way, I was here before I asked you the question. And I have questions all the time. In fact, sometimes here I've been told, "Look, what questions are you asking?" Yes. But anyway, that's how I've learned. I have to know that question. And so I ask myself the question: what has this got to do with worshiping God? Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long, and thou wilt behold thy God giveth thee. Evidently, God receives something from the fulfillment of this command because he said that everything will belong in the land. What should I do with father and mother? And then this is worshiping God vicariously. Through the medium of someone else. So God imposes the commandment, honor thy father and thy mother, and the obedience to that commandment is God honoring and is worshiping God vicariously. through someone else. And that was God receives a portion out of the obedience of his people to this command. So the honoring of the father and the mother is part of our worship Godward by prayer. All right, let's get on. Verse 13. Thou shalt not kill. I want you to notice the last of these five, and I want to give it kind of a title. Thou shalt not kill. It's the law of sanctity, or law of kindness, rather, it's the sanctity of life. By the way, if you notice these last five, they're mentioned in Revelation chapter 9 as being characteristic of the major evils of the last day. Thou shalt not kill. The law of kindness is sanctity of life. Thou shalt not commit adultery. The law of purity is sanctity of marriage. Thou shalt not steal. The law of honesty is sanctity of property. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. The law of truthfulness, the sanctity of truth. Thou shalt not covet any neighbor's house, wife, manservant, maidservant, ox, ass, and anything with thy neighbor. The law of contentment, the sanctity of God's provision. Now this doesn't necessarily appear on the surface, but when you start and think of these 10 words that God spoke upon the Ten Commandments, you'll find something underneath that makes it very spiritual. Paul says the law is spiritual. So, thou shalt not kill, the law of kindness, sanctity of life. Thou shalt not commit adultery, the law of purity, the sanctity of marriage. Thou shalt not steal, the law of honesty, the sanctity of property. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor, the law of truthfulness, the sanctity of truth, and thou shalt not covet, it's the law of contentment, the sanctity of God's service. Isn't that spiritual? Oh, that's true. And as Paul says in the Epistle to the Galatians, all the law is fulfilled in this one word. But before that, it was love. He says in Romans 13, I think it is, circumcision doesn't reveal anything, nor uncircumcision, but keeping the commandments of God. Because the whole law, one of the ones that something very distinctive about this is with you. The law's capability, what the law really is, what the law can do, what can come next. So, believe that now. But underneath the law, which I always thought for years and years and years, in fact, and quite honestly, I didn't even bother studying it, because I thought this is just a long list of prohibitions. It's a long list of thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not, and there's nothing more than what you can see on the surface. It is just God restricting the people, limiting the people, prohibiting the people, and it didn't attract me at all. It didn't attract me because I was repelled by the law. I thought this is so negative, this is so different than grace. And then I come across Paul's words in Romans 7, the law is spiritual. And I say, how is the law spiritual? I shall not steal, I shall not commit adultery, I shall not steal, I shall not bear false witness, I shall not covet. What's spiritual about that? Well, that's exactly what it is, and that's why God can only be worshipped spiritually. Because it's not material, it's not physical, and it certainly isn't humanity in operation, it is something much more than that. It is spiritual. And it's all fulfilled in one four-letter word, and that is it. You see, if you love your neighbor, you won't kill him. And if you love your neighbor, you won't do anything to hurt him. Whether it's adultery, stealing, lies, or covetousness. If you love the other man as much as yourself, then you don't want what he's got because you're happy for him to have it. That's spiritual, isn't it? Well, that's what I'm trying to do. It isn't natural for a person to say, I am delighted that you've got a $750,000 home and you're driving a $35,000 car. I'm pleased at my home. You know, idea how I am pleased that you have all this. I am tremendously pleased, you know, that you have such good health in your 95 and I don't have it in 35. That's not human nature, is it? No. But if we love our neighbor as ourselves, we would be pleased for anything that, for his good and for his blessing. That's like I heard brother, you know him too. Preacher said at a conference, I was sitting right behind him when he said it. Philippians chapter 2. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also in things of others. Let each esteem the other better than himself. And he said, how in the world can you do that and nobody will ever know? And you remember, I'm sitting right behind him. He was going to leave it there. I'm so sure he's going to leave it there. You know very well they're not as good as you are. You know there, and how are you supposed to esteem them better than yourself? How can you do that when you know they're not? Dumb, stupid, square-headed, and stupid, inconsiderate, or anything like that. How are you supposed to esteem them better than yourself? Well, all you've got to do is read the next verse, and you got the answer to that one. That's it, 9B and U. What's that? That's the spiritual side. We're not producing this of our own because I am carnal, says Paul. I'm sold under sin, and the law of God is spiritual. And I am not spiritual. I am naturally and natively carnal ancestor. Then I discovered that underneath all this is the spiritual quality of life. So the law is just, holy, and good, and we are material, but we will see for going tomorrow just exactly what this law will do for us. You say, the law won't do anything for you. Come out again tomorrow, bring on your grandfather, because you'll find out that actually there is something in the law that maybe you haven't thought of. It is a very beneficial gift. So good. Our Father, we have come together this evening for the opening of thy book. These words were divinely given and spoken. It was thine heart revealed. We thank thee for having kept them for us to consider, to ponder, to meditate, to discover their depth, their spirituality, how just they are and holy are good. Lord, help us to appreciate the fact that this law is unchangeable. It shall never pass away. Our Lord himself said, until the earth and the heavens be removed, there will be not one drop, not one spotted drop of the law was to be done away. We thank you for its imperishable nature, its spirituality, and its power. Bless us then as we set us tonight, may thy blessing rest upon thy people, and may remember particularly, Lord, those who are traveling this evening in the home space of each race. Receive our thanksgiving in the name of the Lord Jesus.